Well, say what you will about Jonah, but this guy's stamina is amazing. He's got great stamina. We've talked now for the last 4 weeks about Jonah and about what he has been doing and why his story is so unique. I shared with the prayer group before we started is that it's I think the book that best represents the comedy and the tragedy of a life, of the human experience. This is a guy that is a prophet of God. There weren't many, and there are very few, if any, in our country, I think, today. I think many of those that could have had that call forfeited it at some point. There are those with prophetic giftings, but to be a prophet of God means you hear directly from Him, so you're never wrong. Well, Jonah was used of God, if you remember, spoke a word to the king, King Jeroboam, that what he was supposed to do, and God was exactly right with what he told them, and everything happened just the way it should. But then Jonah decided to do some different things, and he began to run. The first week, if you remember, we knew that Jonah was running from God. He got his assignment, took off, opposite direction of where God had told him to go. Then Jonah came running back to God. Now, his environment was a little unique when he ran back to God, but certainly there was a change that took place, if even just for a time. Last week, we talked about the fact that God, or that he was then running with God, because it's that segment of the story where Jonah is doing what he's supposed to do. But today, we look at the final lap of Jonah's marathon. Now, you have to remember, Jonah's problem was not what he was called to do or to say. That wasn't the problem. Jonah's issue was who he was supposed to say it to. Jonah was still clinging to this prejudiced presupposition that Yahweh was only the God of the Israelites. Nobody else. Nobody else got to experience God's love, or His mercy, or His grace, and certainly not the people of Nineveh. They were a godless culture. They were known as a part of the Assyrian people to be barbaric, treacherous, horrific people who did everything to deny the one true God. But Jonah believed so fervently in his own created theology that he would not even let God change it. As a matter of fact, Jonah spent a great deal of his time trying to change God. Now, I could say that sentence again, but it's going to sound just as ridiculous the second time as the first time. Jonah tried to change God. And at the heart of Jonah lived this. This is what I believe about God, and not even He is going to change my mind. That was Jonah's mark. This is what I believe of God. Nothing else is going to change that. Now, fast forward to today. If you have someone today that is speaking or thinking that way, we call that spiritual pride. That's what that is. It is when a Christian becomes so engrossed, so enamored with their own beliefs about God, about Jesus, about the church, that they become unteachable. And I'll tell you, you can discover, I believe pastors should be able to discover spiritual pride pretty quickly. Because all it takes is one time of the pastor saying, I'm afraid that's not right. That's not what the Bible says. And then you know what happens when there's spiritual pride? You never see them again. They're gone. I used to fret about that back in the early days of Remnant Life Church, almost 13 years now. I used to be worried. Somebody would leave, they wouldn't come back, and I'd be all concerned about, what did I say? Did I offend them? Well, you know me by now. I don't care if I offend you. That's not my goal. I'm not trying to offend anybody. But I've said this to you many, many times before. The Bible is an offensive book. It's an offensive writing because it offends sin and it offends error. So if someone comes to church and they want to talk with me about some things and then they disappear after I share with them, I'm probably thinking there's going to be a little bit of that in there somewhere. Can you recover from spiritual pride? Absolutely. All it takes is a humble heart. Now, I say all, but I think we all know that's not easy. Because when I become convinced of something in my own mind, I don't know if anybody's going to change that. I don't know if I'm willing to listen to someone else tell me that that may not be right, but I'll tell you, it's not a new thing. Jesus called spiritual pride a hardened heart. That's what he referred to it as. In Mark 8, 16 to 18, Jesus is talking to the disciples. This is right after he feeds the 5,000. And he warns them that they must guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. And like so many things with them, it went right over their head. They never got it. As a matter of fact, they started talking about some other things. What is he talking about? Yeast. And this is what we read. It says, they, meaning the disciples, discussed this with one another, and they said, it's because we have no bread. That's what disciples thought Jesus was saying. Now, aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? He said, you have eyes but do not see. You have ears but you do not hear. And you know, aside from a very brief time when he was actually fulfilling the call that God had given him, this is a perfect description of Jonah. Jonah had eyes to see, but he didn't. He had ears to hear the voice of God, but he would not listen to what God was saying to him. His heart had become hardened against the people of Nineveh, and it blinded him, and it made him spiritually deaf. Now, I wonder this morning, how many of us suffer from perhaps those same afflictions? And so often, you know, I think it's in regard to our own lives. We are blinded and can't hear about ourselves. Jesus warns about this. Jesus said to them, listen, you guys are so concerned, so many of you, about the little, and he uses this example, the little sliver of wood in your neighbor's eye, but you're ignoring the 2x4 you've got sticking out of yours. Does that sound like something that would be good for people to recognize and understand? What is Jesus saying? Tend to your own business. Tend to what God is doing in your life. But so often, we're looking, and many times it's even just to justify the way that we act or the way that we want to do things. Well, at least I'm not doing that. At least that's not my problem. You know, I want to tell you something about this person so you can pray more effectively. Yeah, that's a lie. It's gossip when you do that, by the way. So if you've ever said that, stop it, because you're gossiping. But we get so worked up about the people around us, and Jesus said, worry about yourself. Deal with your own things. And that way, when I come and I bring instruction, that way when I send the pastor, when I send an elder, when I send a brother or a sister to share a word with you, you're ready to receive it. And see, that's my heart for every one of us, church. I want every single one of us to be so available to the instruction of God that we are willing to go, listen, I may be wrong about this. Okay, I'm willing to check this out. Jonah couldn't do that. He couldn't be bothered. Now, again, there was a time when he was close to getting it. He's sitting in a very uncomfortable place, but you remember the prayer that we read about, and it sounds almost like David wrote it. It's a psalm-like prayer. Come, God, rescue me. How long must I be in this place? Recognizing that things needed to change. But let me ask you this. Jonah confessed his need to God, but did he ever repent? Do you see anything in that prayer about repentance? And the answer to that would be no, he did not. Jonah never repented of what he did. As a matter of fact, he continued to question God, why do you want to save the Ninevites? Why are they important? At no point does he ever confess his sin or his disobedience. Why? Because at the bottom and at the base of it all, Jonah wanted to be in control. Now, I know none of you deal with that here today. I know all of you, I'm just very happy to let other people do. No, come on. Guys, look me in the eye now. Come on. That is the way that most men want to live their lives. I'm not saying it's exclusive to us, but I've been a man my entire life. So I could have said something else, but in today's culture, it would have not been really weird, so I didn't want to go that way. So I'll speak for the men. Guys, we generally want things the way we want them. We want them to be the way that we want them to be. Well, that's what Jonah was dealing with. And he got aggravated because God was not coming in line with the way that he wanted it to be. Trying to control God. Let's take this one step further. And guys, again, I'll ask you to answer me. What happens when we don't get our way? What happens with most people when they don't get their way? Well, it begins as an infant, and a lot of people carry it for the rest of their lives. They just get better at it, and sometimes passive-aggressive even, but we get angry. We get mad. I want it done this way. It's not happening that way. Why isn't it happening? And we go on and on, but the anger builds and the anger grows, and then it gets released against somebody. Well, again, here's Jonah's fault with this. He got angry at God. He's mad at God for wanting to be merciful and wanting to be loving and wanting to be kind. So let's start now, fourth chapter of Jonah. You're probably already there, I'm sure. You've been going, come on, Pastor Dave, start reading from the Bible. Okay. Jonah chapter 4, last chapter. Again, only 11 verses. There's not much to it. So let's take the first segment of this. We're going to read the first three verses. It says, but Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. Now, you have to go back to the last verse of the third chapter to have the context of why Jonah is angry. So we go back and read the 10th verse. When God saw what they, that's the Ninevites, did, and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Now, I'll come back to the first verse again. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He wasn't getting what he wanted. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God. Excuse me. Slow to anger and abounding in love. A God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die. These might be the worst things ever recorded regarding a prophet of God. They got to be. This has to be the worst. I mean, think about what we just read. First, Jonah's mad at God because of God's mercy. Okay, that makes no sense right out of the gate, right? So first thing. Secondly, because he is not getting what he wants, he's now mad at God. That's not a place you want to be. Because if there's going to be a conflict, if there's going to have to be resolution, you ain't going to win. You might want to write that down. I ain't going to win. So you don't win when you're going against God. Third, Jonah gives undoubtedly the lamest set of excuses ever recorded in the Bible to justify his behavior. The lamest, the worst. And then finally, he would rather die than to accept the responsibilities of his behavior. Could there be a worst list of someone's life? This is a prophet of God. And this has all come about because Jonah has been unable to manipulate God. And is that not the epitome of human arrogance? To believe that we can somehow control God. Consider this example. I found this fascinating. When the 19th century lawyer Robert G. Ingersoll, and some of you that are church or biblical historians may recognize that name, he was a devout opponent to God's existence. And when he delivered his lectures against Christ and against the Bible, his skills as a speaker would always guarantee huge crowds. Well, one night, after an impassioned, inflammatory speech where he severely attacked man's faith and belief in the Savior, he dramatically took out his pocket watch, and he proclaimed, I will now give God a chance to prove that he exists and is almighty. I challenge him to strike me dead within 5 minutes. And he stood there. And the people kind of looked around a little bemused and a little confused, but as time went on, the tension was starting to build. And there were accounts, because he did this several times in the course of his speaking, that people would begin to leave the room. They were getting so uncomfortable. Women were fainting at, again, the tension level that was building as the time ticked on. But at the end of the 5 minutes, the atheist exclaimed derisively, you see, there is no God. I am still very much alive. Well, after the lecture, there was a young man sitting next to a Christian woman. And he turned to her and he said, well, Ingersoll certainly proved something tonight, didn't he? To which she looked back at him and replied, yes, he did. He proved God doesn't take orders from atheists. So God does not take orders from atheists. He doesn't take orders from self-absorbed prophets of the Old Testament and church. He doesn't take orders from us either. You cannot manipulate God. You cannot control God. And I think many Christians' lives would settle and be much more calm if they could come to the recognition of that in their own hearts, to say, I'm a servant. I'm a servant of God. I don't tell him what I'm going to do. I listen, I read, I pray. He tells me. But now Jonah, unfortunately, is starting to revert back to his old ways. Again, he was doing great for a while. He was running with God. Well, now he's about to get ahead of him. I'm not sure Jonah could keep up the charade any longer, even. I mean, you know, he was showing people that, you know, I'm here to talk for God, but inside, nothing had changed. So Jonah goes back to what he knows best. He begins to pout. He begins to get angry. He begins to say things and to manipulate God in a way that's going to get him what he wants. And what I'm fascinated by is how God responds to him. How God is loving to him in spite of the way that he is. And I think that's truly the focus of the rest of this chapter. Pick it up now in the fourth verse. It says I'm in the wrong chapter. Stand by. There we are. He says, but the Lord replied, and this is after, again, Jonah goes through this whole diatribe. Didn't I say this from the beginning, God? This is why I headed to Tarshish. That's lame. But he says, now, because you're doing what you're doing, I just want to die. I don't even want to be here. But the Lord replied, verse 4, have you any right to be angry? Jonah went out, sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die. Oh, I missed a verse there. But at dawn the next day, he provided a worm which chewed the tree. And then the east wind came. He says, I want to die. It would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? You see, Jonah has slid quite a distance, I think, from where he was when he was doing what he was supposed to do. And we can see that in the eighth verse, because it's at this point that Jonah asks God to go completely against his nature. God is the creator of life. God created life. Jonah is now saying, I want you to help me die. That's completely against the nature of God. And while we might expect God to give him a very stern rebuke about this, God doesn't. And we're demonstrated again about God's love, his mercy, and his patience. All God does is asks Jonah a very simple question. And again, it's in love, it's in patience. And I remember now, again, when God asks a question, it's not because he needs to learn something. Never forget that. God doesn't ask questions because he needs knowledge. God asks questions so that the person being asked will learn, so that they will be the ones that will recognize what needs to be known. It's a very simple question. In the original language, it's only three words. In English, it bumps to eight. But God says to him, is it right for you to be angry? And here again, I think this is an important question for us today. Our anger about various things that are happening. And again, I come back to this. It's why I've encouraged many of you to minimize the amount of time you spend online, the amount of time that you spend listening to the news and all of those kinds of things. I'm not saying don't be informed, but you can only allow so much of that negativity and the things that are obviously contrary to the things of God. There's only so much of that you can listen to, church, because your response is going to be to get angry. But that question that God asked Jonah applies to us today as well. Is it right for us to be angry? There's so much anger in our country today. My goodness. There's so much anger. Much of it politically motivated. I think you know. You have conversations with people about the things of politics today at your own peril. People have lost friends. Families have been divided. I have spent time talking and counseling with people that their family units have been destroyed because of political things. Because there's so much anger associated with that. There's only one person I believe that truly has the right to be truly angry about anything, and that's God. He's the only one. Because each and every one of us, church, every single time a situation comes up, you have a choice how you're going to respond. Always, always, always you have a choice. They made me mad. No, they did not. You chose to be mad. They hurt my feelings. No, they did not. You chose to have your feelings get hurt. And you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Dave, I'm not in control of those things that other people do. No, you're not, but you're in full control of what you do, of the decisions that you make. And that's why even our church is called what it is, Remnant Life, how we live, the choices we make that are going to demonstrate to people the power of God to bring change in my life. It's a very powerful testimony of someone who dealt with tremendous anger through their lives, and suddenly God comes and rearranges everything. And now I don't get angry. Now I choose not to act that way, to respond to these things. It's not easy, church. But see, the good news is you don't do it by yourself. That's why we submit our lives to him. So again, God had every right to be angry with Nineveh, did he not? A sinful, corrupt, godless people. But Jonah didn't. That was not his decision to make. In both Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the words are very clear. God says, vengeance is mine. It's up to God to do those things. And now, with everything else that Jonah has gotten himself into, now he keeps insisting on putting himself in the place of judge, jury, and executioner. That's a place Jonah does not belong. That's not his place. It's not our place either, church. Because how many times have we, if you're honest, how many times have we put ourselves in the place of God when we remain angry at somebody because of what they did or what they said? How many times do we embrace the anger against a group of people, against this sect, against these that are doing this, and I want nothing to do with them? Because we come to the place of anger and we're putting ourselves where we do not belong. You say, well, Pastor Dave, am I supposed to embrace and say everything's fine? No, I didn't say that. Jesus hated the sin of the Pharisees, but he loved them. That may be a little hard to reconcile because of what was recorded, but Jesus did not hate these men. He loved them. He died for them. But he hated the sin that had come into them. It's the same truth today. And that should be a point where every one of us, they say, thank you, God. I know you hate the sin in my life, but you don't stop loving me. That was the mercy that God was trying to get Jonah to understand. God simply asked, do you have a right to that, to sit in judgment over people? And there's only one answer to that, church. No, Lord, that is your right, not mine. But did you notice as we read, when God asked that question of Jonah, Jonah didn't even answer him. Did you see that? God asked the question, do you have a right to be in that place? And we don't get that Jonah said this or that. It's just Jonah took off again. He walked out to the east side of the city, probably stomping like a four-year-old. I know you never did that. I know. That's okay. It just never did that. And I can imagine he probably plopped down in the dirt, just disgusted with the whole thing. But you know, just like in the boat, God wasn't done with Jonah. He wasn't done. But it was a merciful way that God was going to continue to help Jonah to see an important lesson. It was a lesson in kindness. Jonah did not deserve God's kindness. Jonah did not deserve God's mercy, but he was receiving it. And so we read, God supernaturally made a plant to grow. It says a vine in this version. More than likely, there's a common plant there that's actually called the castor oil tree. I don't know if that's where we get castor oil or not, but I've never tasted the stuff, but I know it's vile. If your mom and dad ever want you to have castor, you go, I'm sorry, Mom, I can't. She would probably never do that anyway. She's got a whole bucket of other, you know, I can get into all that, but I won't do it. I'm getting all off track. Don't sit over here. You got me all messed up. Sit over here where you belong. All right. The castor oil tree is a very fast-growing tree, but it was still a supernatural event because no tree grows to height overnight. But it's a broadleaf tree. And so those leaves would have covered Jonah and sheltered him from the sun. But I wanted you to consider something else here that God is doing, because it goes beyond Jonah's physical comfort. In the sixth verse, we read that God brought it to shield him from his discomfort. Now, some versions of the Bible substitute diversion or discomfort. They take that out and they put in the words misery or grief. That takes us into a whole other place. Because the word discomfort can be interpreted in two different ways. The first is obvious, that's the physical discomfort that Jonah was dealing with the scorching sun. But the second one, I think, is much more appropriate to who Jonah was. Because in the original language, that word for discomfort or misery is actually the word evil or wickedness or something displeasing. So you see, in reality, not only was God giving him comfort from the scorching sun, but he was shielding Jonah, covering his wickedness. We think back to Adam and Eve, about how they had to clothe themselves before God, and the Bible says that it was a wickedness, it was an act of wickedness, an act of sin that made them shameful. And God is, in essence, covering Jonah's sin, covering his thoughtlessness in a way to show him love and to show him mercy. So you would think now, finally, Jonah has got to have gotten this message, right? It's finally come through. How much more could he possibly need? Jonah was nothing if not consistent, because he still did not understand. He was still stubborn with a hardened heart. And so because of that, God continues to teach him. It says in the ninth verse, the one that I almost skipped there, it says that the worm came and chewed the plant and it died. And of course, we know what happened. Jonah got mad, got angry about what it was that had happened. Let's go back to the verses now. In verse 9, but God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I'm angry enough to die. Jonah's still struggling. He's got a heart that has not been turned over fully to God. Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Jonah has so much to learn in this. He holds his ground. He is stubborn. He holds to his twisted, selfish, misguided ground. And now let's read the last two verses together. Verse 10, but the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? God provides Jonah with one final lesson on the beauty of his mercy. And it comes in the form of an absurd contrast. Let me say that again. God presents Jonah with an absurd contrast. God said to him, you've got more pity on this plant that you have nothing to do with. You didn't make it grow. You didn't kill it. You got nothing to do with that. But you're willing to turn your back on 120,000 people just like you, and you don't want them to have my mercy. You would rather see them killed. And see, what I came to realize as I read through all of this is that Jonah's pity on that plant was actually a projection of his own self-pity. Because was that not how Jonah was behaving through all of this? I'm angry. I'm ticked. Woe is me. I got nothing. I'm trying to go out here and do the right thing, and you're wanting to save these bunch of heathens? What's the matter with you? That's Jonah speaking to God. He's been pouting for nearly the entirety of these four chapters that we've been reading because he could not control God or his circumstances. And when you get right down to it, when you get right down to the entirety of this book, everyone needed the mercy of God. Not only the inhabitants of Nineveh, but Jonah as well. Jonah needed God's mercy just as much as the people of Nineveh did. Wasn't for the same reasons, but the desperation of their need was identical. They all needed God. And then, I don't know if you noticed this, but the story's over. That's it. And you go, wait a minute. What's the end? What happened to Jonah? Did he finally get it? Or does he just start walking away going, I'm done. That's it. I got nothing left. Not like any of us would have done, I'm sure. So the author of the story leaves it to the reader to determine what happened to Jonah. Where did he go? What did he do? It's an amazing story. Miracles all throughout. Things that never happened before or since. A citywide revival on the word of a man sent by God. But now, it's time to ask the most difficult question of this entire four-week series as I begin to close. Here it is. How easy is it for us to see ourselves in the actions of Jonah? How much of you can be seen in this story? I'm not saying, have you ever been swallowed by a fish? No, that's not it. But the responses and the actions and the attitude, the way that Jonah responded to God, how many times have any of us been in that? Because, see, I believe that the story of Jonah forces us to see and confront our own power struggles with God. Our own power struggles with Him. How often do our own desires clash with what direction God wants for our lives? What is your response to God when His leading in your life goes against where you want to be or where you want to go? How often? Are you living in the town of Tarshish of your escape, or are you in the Nineveh of your obedience? Now, make no mistake, Nineveh was not an easy place to be. I don't believe that when Jonah walked in, people were going, hot dog, the prophet's here. That's great. Let's see what this guy has to say. No, I think he had to fight through some things, but he was obedient. The Tarshish of your escape or the Nineveh of your obedience? Where do you reside? Where do you head first? What's your first inclination as you begin this power struggle with God of, God, I really don't want to do what you want me to do. I don't want to be a part of that, because you know what the thing is? I believe that you know with absolute certainty what the answer is to those questions. I think you know sitting here, because I know I did. You know the areas of your life that still need to be surrendered to God. You know those things that you continue to cling to that God has told you to release, to get rid of. You know that thinking that is contrary to the teaching of God's word but has now become a part of your daily life. You know all of those things. And maybe that's the reason why you hesitate to get alone with God and be quiet. I don't think I want to hear what God's got to say to me. I'm not sure I want to do what it is that God's telling me to do. And my friends, we need to get out of our minds that this is all about God wanting to send me to some foreign country to preach to people. No, no. Much simpler than that. How do you respond to the people around you? What about relationships that may be still a part of your life that you know God has been saying, you've got to leave that behind. That's not who you are anymore. What about my relationship with my husband, my wife, my children, my grandchildren, my coworkers? And God has been speaking to your heart that you need to come to Nineveh and be obedient. We really don't know what happened to Jonah. But we do know that the plans and the will of God were still accomplished. In spite of all of Jonah's nonsense, God's will still was done. The people of Nineveh, for a time, were saved. Let me leave you with this last illustration and then I'm done. Michelangelo's painting on the Great Wall at the Sistine Chapel. This is all at the Vatican. It portrays the prophets, the apostles, and the patriarchs of the Bible. But of all the faces, all of the people that he painted, very few have the prominence and the radiance on their faces than that of Jonah. Michelangelo painted this. And perhaps Michelangelo had a firm belief as to what happened to Jonah after the abrupt ending to his story. Or I think what is more likely, the artist is expressing his own hope that Jonah did finally accept what it was that God wanted him to learn. We simply do not know what the artist's intent was. But unlike his painting, we do know that our portraits are not yet finished. And what our final portrait will be is dependent on not only the mercy that we receive from God, but the mercy that we are then willing to extend to our own places and our own people of Nineveh. How much of Jonah is in you this morning? This is a question I've been asking myself for the last month. I've not always liked the answers. We are to love and forgive as Christ did. Jesus taught that. He demonstrated that to the disciples. How often do I forgive? He said 70 times, seven times. In other words, you forgive as often as needed. But it's not easy. Yet, with a humble heart and a willingness to surrender your life, to surrender your desires, to surrender your wants fully to God, I can promise you this: His love will be seen in you. Can there be any greater desire for a Christian than to be transparent enough and to be open enough so that God can be seen in me regardless of where I am and who I'm with? Let's pray together. Well, Father, I thank you for the account of Jonah that we can learn from this morning. And again, Father, as we've shared and looked at these things this morning, I pray that no one is sitting here with a spirit of condemnation over them, because that's not of you. You do not bring condemnation, you bring conviction. So, Father, I pray that our hearts this morning are convicted, So much so that we are willing to fully open ourselves to the Holy Spirit and say, come, search me out. Find those places in my life that I am holding to and that don't belong to me. Come search me out, Father, for those things that I'm involved in where I don't belong, because they're yours. And Father, I believe fully in all of your goodness and your mercy, so much greater than the things that we struggle with. But God, I pray that we would be willing to surrender to you anew today. And I pray, God, that each of us would be willing to do whatever it takes, let go of whatever needs to go, embrace whatever new thing I need to embrace in order to be in the center of your will. So, Father, I thank you and pray blessing over each and every person here, those that have been watching online, Father, those that have not been able to be with us today. And I pray, God, that as we go about our week to come, that we will be mindful, Father, that there are a lot of Ninevites that we're going to come across, but they don't even know their left hand from their right. So may we be merciful and kind to everyone that we come in contact with because of you. We give you all the glory and all the honor. In the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the name above all names, amen.